Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Thy faithfulness is unto all generations.
Let us join together in prayer. Blessed you are, Lord, great God. For the testimonies of the prophets, we bless you. For the statutes of your law, we bless you. For the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we may hear your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I bring you greetings this morning from Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana. I should let you know that I usually like to preach for about 20 to 25 minutes. Pastor Smith told me he usually likes to preach for 2 hours or so, so I'm going to try to accommodate myself to what you're accustomed to. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. This passage causes me to think about several things. Oftentimes it seems that there are two kinds of people in the church. What you might call, on the one hand, theology people, and what you might call, on the other hand, application people. On the one hand, you have people who love to learn and read and study. They love to take in the intricacies of the Bible's teaching, to feed their faith on the solid doctrines of Scripture. Then on the other hand, you have those people who are more concerned, it seems, with practical day-to-day living as Christians. They're not as concerned with theological issues. They just want to know how God wants them to live in the world. Now, these tendencies don't apply just to individual Christians. They apply to whole churches and even entire denominations. Churches and denominations can favor one emphasis or the other, can gravitate towards one end of the spectrum or the other. But we need to understand that's not the way God intended it to be. This dichotomy between theory and practice, or between contemplation and action, or between doctrines and works, is really pagan. And it was really re-injected into our culture through the Enlightenment with its fundamental dichotomy between theory and practice, or ideas and action. In the Bible, doctrine and practice, faith and works, theology and application always go together. God has married these things, and we are forbidden to divorce them. On the one hand, faith without works is dead. In other words, if our faith is not active, if our faith does not direct us into a day-to-day life of practical obedience, then it's not real faith at all in the biblical sense. However correct we may have the details of our theology, without obedience, it's worse than worthless. It is a dead faith. At the same time, works without an orthodox faith are equally dead. Unless our good works are driven by faith, unless they're informed by faith, unless they flow out of an understanding of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, these works are just a hollow shell of what they really should be. They're aimless. They're pointless. They're dead works. The Apostle James uses a very interesting illustration to show the tight link between faith and works, or we could even say between faith and faithfulness. In James 2:26, we're told, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, James was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. His thinking is very obviously shaped by the Old Testament, not by Greek philosophy. And so when he says here, spirit, we should not so much think soul, but breath. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. God breathed life into Adam's body. So James is really saying, as the body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I think reading it this way helps us to understand the meaning that James intends, to better grasp the sense of what he's saying here. As breath is to the body, so works are to faith. Works are the breath of faith, or better, we could say a living, breathing faith is a working faith. Taking works away from faith is like taking the breath out of your body. And if you were to do that, you'd have nothing left but a lifeless corpse. But James leads us to consider the relationship between faith and works from another angle as well. You don't breathe in order to make yourself come to life. Rather, you breathe because you already are alive, because God has already given you life. In the same way, works are the result of a living faith, not its cause. You don't do good works in order to make yourself a Christian. You do good works because you already are. God has given you your faith in baptism. His Spirit has breathed new life into you. And so now you're to breathe. You're to live your life in light of these things. You're to live out the life that God has given to you by His Spirit in baptism. So we could say then that works should come as naturally to faith as breathing does to the body. Now, go back to the two kinds of people or the two kinds of churches that I started with. In both cases, what you have is a severe breathing disorder, maybe something like asthma or emphysema. Those people whose head knowledge of the faith outruns their obedience are trying too hard to hold their breath. They've inhaled the fresh air of the gospel, but they don't exhale works of love and obedience. And so they suffocate. On the other side, people who don't build their lives of obedience on the foundation of a biblically rooted, biblically formed faith have got the opposite problem. It's like they're constantly out of breath. They're trying to exhale without having first inhaled. They're trying to exhale good works without having first inhaled the truth of the gospel. And so obviously in both of these cases, you have a very unhealthy situation. Faith always involves obedience, and obedience always involves faith. In fact, we might say that for the Scriptures, these things are interchangeable. This is why Scripture can call on us to believe the gospel, and it can also speak of obeying the gospel. Of course, James is not the only apostle to tie together faith and obedience this closely. We find the apostle Paul does this as well. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "The only thing that really counts is a faith that works love." Paul says the only thing that matters is a working, loving faith. Any other kind of faith is worthless. In Romans, he uses a wonderful little phrase to describe our proper response to the gospel, to what God has done in Christ. He speaks of the obedience of faith. For Paul, this phrase sums everything up. It's an obedience that, yes, consists in faith. We obey the gospel by believing it, by putting our trust into Christ. But it's also a faith that produces a life of obedience. For Paul, faith and obedience are totally intertwined. Faith and obedience totally interpenetrate one another. Where there's real faith, there will be obedience growing out of it. Where there's real obedience, there's bound to be true faith underlying it. Paul cannot imagine one without the other. Because we belong to God by faith, we are to live as His people. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 2 to say that it is the doers of the law who will be justified. That is to say, only those who have a true faith, love, and obedience will find themselves vindicated at the last day. Now, why have I taken us on this detour through James and Galatians and Romans when our text is out of Hebrews? Well, we have to understand Hebrews 13 in its broader context. Some readers of Hebrews have viewed this final chapter as something of a postscript, something of an appendix that's unrelated to everything that's just preceded it. It's just sort of a random assortment of commands and reminders and instructions thrown in for good measure at the end of the letter. Nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, the directives, the instructions given in Hebrews chapter 13 flow right out of the rest of the book. They flow right out of the very rich and very deep theology that we find in the first 12 chapters. The purpose of Hebrews, as I'm sure you well know, is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Covenant pointed to and promised. Jesus is superior to the angels who delivered the Old Covenant law to Moses. He is superior to Moses himself and to Joshua. He is superior to the Old Covenant Levitical priests and even to the high priest. His sacrifice is superior to the Old Covenant animal sacrifices. The rest that He gives to His people is greater than the Old Old Covenant Sabbath. He ministers in a greater sanctuary than the Old Covenant Tabernacle. In every way, the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, Jesus fulfills and surpasses what went before. The Old Testament, in a sense, is a story in search of an ending. The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the climax to the story, the conclusion to the story, the glorious final chapter. In light of all of this, in light of everything that the writer has given us, in light of all that he's laid out in the first 12 chapters, Hebrews calls us to live by faith. And Hebrews 13 shows us what the life of faith looks like, what it means to live by faith in the context of this new community, the church, that Christ has formed. You see, faith does not stand alone, and it doesn't stand alone in at least two ways. Faith links us to the body of Christ. By faith, we are incorporated into the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Faith is also linked, as we've seen, to good works. Faith bears fruit. It's linked to obedience. Hebrews 13 fleshes out these two connections for us. Hebrews 13 is not an afterthought. Rather, it fits very snugly in with the rest of everything else that's been said in the letter. This is what the lifestyle of obedient faith looks like. This is the form of life that the gospel gives rise to. The topics that are covered in Hebrews chapter 13 form something of a handbook, if you will, for church members. Gives us something of a sketch of what life in the church ought to look like. The catalog of instruction includes topics such as love and hospitality, too, that we'll look at this morning. Encouragement, marriage, money, persecution, contentment, reliance upon God in times of trouble, submission to and imitation of church leaders, the Lord's Supper, worship, and prayer. It's a comprehensive picture. It's a very full portrait of what the life of faith looks like as it's lived out in obedience to God in the context of the church. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, Paul or some other early Christian leader, argues that Christ has brought in the new age, that through Christ's death and resurrection, what the promised has been brought into effect. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the dividing mark, the dividing point on God's timeline. The turning of the ages has taken place. Christ has plucked us up out of the old age, out of the old world of types and shadows, the old world under the reign of sin and death, and he has put us down into the new world, the Christian world, in which life and grace and righteousness reign, the new age promised long before. Christ has brought us into the new restored humanity, the new family of God that he's forming around himself, the new Israel. The question then is, how do we live as the new creation? How do we live the life of the new world? How do we live as members of the new covenant, as citizens of the new Israel, as the new humanity? What new way of life has Christ given to his people? Imagine an immigrant who leaves one land and moves to another. As he settles down into his new homeland, there is a process of enculturation that takes place. He may be disoriented at first as he has to go about learning the new patterns, the new ways of life in this new culture, this new society that he's been brought into. He's got to learn a new way of doing things. He's got to learn a new language. He's got to learn new customs, new manners, new songs, new holidays and festivals to celebrate. He makes new friends, and he may even get a new name. In all these ways, he has to be enculturated into this new society that he's been brought into. This enculturation process is what Christian discipleship is all about. At baptism, God took you out of Adam's nation, out of Adam's land, and put you into Christ's nation, Christ's land. At your baptism, you migrated across the border from Adam's land into Christ's land, from Adam's culture into Christ's culture, from the old humanity to the new. Baptism, in a sense, you can think of as your immigration certificate. Now you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so now we spend our whole lives learning the culture of this new kingdom that Christ has brought us into, learning to live consistent with the privileges and responsibilities of this new citizenship. Sometimes we find that the customs and ways of the old Adamic citizenship are hard to give up. They cling to us. We have to fight them off. But by the grace of God, we begin to grow, we begin to more and more live as citizens of this new kingdom. We are more and more enculturated into the life of the kingdom that Christ inaugurated. That is what Hebrews 13 is all about. Something of a handbook for citizens of this new kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, this new Israel that Christ has established. You're no longer simply a Lusk or a Smith. You're a Christian. You're no longer simply a German or an American or a Mexican. You're a Christian. This is your true family, your true homeland. You've entered into the new age that Christ established, and now you're to learn to live accordingly. Now, this morning we'll look at the first two commands that are given to us here in Hebrews 13, the first two verses. In verse 1, we're told to let brotherly love continue. It's a command to love, which is familiar enough, but not with just any kind of love. It's got to be brotherly love. This, I think, refers to the special love that Christians are to have for one another in the church. Now, brother is one of the most frequent forms of address for one Christian to another. It's something that in the church today we tend to take for granted. We slap one another on the back and say, "How you doing, brother?" And that's a good thing, but we need to understand the full implications of this title, this label that we give to one another. We shouldn't just throw it around without giving it any thought. Its first century significance, it seems, has been lost on us. Remember, one of the most significant changes that was brought about in the shift from Old Covenant to New Covenant was a shift in the composition or the makeup of the covenant community, the people of God. No longer would God's priestly people be basically confined to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Instead, the church would be composed of Jew and Gentile believers with one's family or racial background now totally irrelevant. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, the gospel is about the reuniting of the human race. It is sin, not ethnicity, that causes division. Jesus came to reunite the human race, to create one new family, a family in which ethnic and racial identities, ethnic and racial backgrounds would be totally unrelated to covenant membership. In other words, we might say, Jesus redefined the family. Now, you see this a lot in the Gospels, and these are passages that a lot of times we just kind of gloss over and don't give them the attention that they need. Think about Mark 3 as an example of this. We're told there of a time when the family members of Jesus were out searching for him. We're told that when he was told that his mother and his brothers were out looking for him, he stood up and said to those who had gathered around him to listen to his teaching, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." See, Jesus here is doing something radical. He's redefining the family in terms of loyalty to himself. This was something unheard of in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, family and ethnicity were virtually everything. There was nothing more important than blood and kin. And yet Jesus seems to be relativizing that. He goes around saying things like, unless you hate your father and your mother and your children and your brothers and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. See, Jesus is doing nothing less than creating a new family, a new Israel, a new brotherhood. See, we need to understand that as Christians, our primary family is the church. Your first family is the church. Now, that doesn't make your natural family unimportant, and thankfully, by the grace of God, most of the time, our natural families are members with us of Christ's new family. Christ has included, of course, to include our children in his family. And very often, entire families, of course, are brought in. The grace of God does not obliterate the structures of creation. Redemption rather heals and sanctifies them. But we do need to understand this distinction. The natural family is secondary. And so Jesus made it real clear, if you ever have to choose between loyalty to your new church family, the family of Jesus, and your old natural family, Jesus made it real, real clear which you should choose. You should choose the church, the family that Jesus has formed around himself. Jesus said elsewhere, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he goes on to show that sword, the sword of the gospel, can indeed cut families apart. Our ultimate loyalty is not to our natural families, as much as we love them, and even though we have tremendous responsibilities to one another in our natural families, the church family is first. You see, water really is thicker than blood. Baptism is our tie that binds. It really does bind us together closer than any natural family bond can. It's a tie not of blood, but a tie of the Spirit. So, see, for all of you in this room, all of you are members of one family. All of you are brothers and sisters to one another. And so you should have a deep, deep loyalty to one another, a deep, deep confidence in one another, a deep, deep devotion to one another, something that goes beyond anything that you would find in the natural family. You are all members of one another in a supernatural way. You've all been brought together, congealed together in one family, the new family that Christ has formed. So look around the room. These people in this room, as fellow members of your local church, this is your family. And you're to be one big happy family, one brotherhood and sisterhood all together. You've all been adopted into the same family at baptism. This morning, in a few moments, we will share in the family meal together at the family table. We all have the same Father in heaven. We have the same older brother in Jesus Christ. We have the same story, same ancestors, and we have the same future promised inheritance. These are your most important connections. This is your true family. This togetherness, this closeness is something that the early church was known for, something that the pagans couldn't help but notice about the Christians. Tertullian, an early church father, records for us the astonishment of the pagans in seeing the extraordinary care that Christians took for one another. Tertullian writes, "The pagans were forced to say, see how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other." Another ancient writer, this time a pagan by the name of Cassilius, said of the Christians, quote, "Hardly have they met when they love each other. Indiscriminately, they call each other brother and sister." Now, I said at the beginning that the good works commanded in Hebrews chapter 13 have a theological foundation. They're rooted in a true faith. They're driven along by a true faith. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the theological foundation for this brotherly love that we are to show to one another in the church? Well, we can find it, I think, earlier in the book of Hebrews. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, you see the writer develop his understanding, his theology of the incarnation. We're told there that the eternal Son of God became our brother, that he took to himself a human nature, a flesh and blood nature. He became one of us. I'll just read a couple verses from here, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." See, he had to be made just like his brethren. Jesus is our brother. He became our brother in order to serve us, in order to die for us, in order to save us, to make propitiation for our sins as our great high priest, to bring us into his new family. See, we all are brothers, not merely because we share the same ideas or interests. In many cases, we may not. We may have very different ideas about some things, very different interests. And besides, you can get that kind of unity by joining a political party or civic club. There are all kinds of places where you can find that kind of unity. Our brotherhood is rooted in something far, far deeper. It's rooted in our common union with Christ and in his union with us in our humanity. Our brotherhood is in Christ. It is in Christ that we are brothers and sisters to one another. Jesus Christ became one of us that we might become one with him and one with one another. His incarnation and his cross are the foundations of this new family. He's poured out his Spirit upon us to gather us, to form us into this new family. Christ became our brother that we might become brothers to one another. Now, that being the case, we have to ask, what characterizes this brotherly love? If Christ is the model brother, if he's the elder brother who's formed this family, then his love is the model love, the model brotherly love. And so we have to ask, what should this love look like? How should it be lived out in our day-to-day lives? If Christ's humble, sacrificial love is the source of our brotherhood with one another, if it's that kind of love that formed and originated this new family, then that's how we must love one another, as Christ has loved us, sacrificially, in humility. You know, psychologists and talk show hosts today will tell you that it is unhealthy to live sacrificially. That is, to lay your life out for others. To live for others is unnatural. It's unhealthy. It's a sign of some deep psychological flaw in your psyche. What you really should do is put your own needs first. You know, you've got to look out for number one. You've got to protect yourself. If you're going to be a healthy, well-adjusted human being, then you've got to guard yourself. You've got to protect yourself. You can't live sacrificially. But that's not how it's to be in this family that Christ has formed. The kind of brotherly love that we're called to show is humble. It's sacrificial. It doesn't seek to meet its own needs, but the needs of others. It puts others first. See, self-love, in the sense that it is promoted today, in the sense that psychologists and others today promote it, becomes a rival for love towards others. It becomes an obstacle to brotherly love that must be overcome. Jesus said we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We can't help but love ourselves, but Jesus said, just as you love yourself, go love others in the same way. Do for others as you would do for yourself. Do for others as you would have them do to you. In all those kinds of ways, we see what this love looks like. Another feature of this brotherly love, it is love that must be sincere. It is not hypocritical. It's not the phony niceness that you sometimes get, and sadly sometimes get in the church, where people slap you on the back when you're around, and they're just as likely to stab you in the back when you're not. And you probably know what I'm talking about. Probably many of us have experienced this kind of thing. That's not how it's to be. This brotherly love is genuine. It's honest. It's real. This brotherly love extends to the unlovely. Jesus has loved a lot of people who are unlovely by the world's standards. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 saying that it's the lowly and oftentimes those that were despised by the standards of the world that Christ chose to include in his church, in this new family that he's formed. But if Christ has loved the unlovely, if that's the kind of brotherly love that he has shown, that's the kind of brotherly love that we must show as well. We must extend brotherly love to those who are often unlovely in the church. There are oftentimes people in the church that we simply don't want to be around, that are hard to be around. And yet here we see we're to love those people. We're to wrap them in love. We're to enfold them in brotherly love. And this is easier, I would submit to you. This is easier to do if we remember how unlovely we were to God in our sin before God reached out to us in the love of Christ. If we remember this, I think we'll have sufficient motivation to love the unlovely. This brotherly love can also be confrontational when it needs to be. It can be what is sometimes called tough love. That is, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, true love does not keep a record of wrongs. But it is the kind of love that will seek to correct wrongs when it's necessary. That is, it's love that covers a multitude of sins. We throw the blanket of love over sins against us so that they're covered. But if they can't be covered by love in that way, then we deal with them in a gentle and kind sort of way, as Paul says to in Galatians chapter 6. We seek to correct them in a spiritual manner, in a manner filled with the Holy Spirit, that is loving, that is kind, that is humble, that is gentle. This is a love that forgives quickly, that doesn't harbor bitterness, but seeks peace and unity. It puts the best possible interpretation on the actions and words of others. What a revolution we would have in the church if we just began to do that. Put the best possible interpretation on the words and actions of others. And it's a love that looks for and meets the needs of others. It is a love that's active. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 are very relevant here. John writes, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" John goes on to say, "Let us not love in word or tongue only, but in deed and in truth." See, John basically says, put your money where your mouth is. You say you love the brethren. Prove it. Prove it by how you care for others in tangible ways. When you say you love the brethren, they shouldn't have to take that on blind faith. There should be evidence. There should be tangible signs of this love that you have. Your love towards the brothers should be active. After all, Jesus did not just say that he loved us. He gave himself for us and to us. He loved in both word and deed. And that's to be our model. That's what brotherly love is all about. We are God's new family. We must learn to live like it, showing brotherly love to one another. In verse 2, the writer of Hebrews turns from brotherly love to what we could call strangerly love. That's literally what the word translated as hospitality in many versions reads, or entertaining strangers. That's the idea here. Love for strangers. So it seems to me that verse 1 and 2 balance each other out. We're told to love our friends, love our family members, love our brothers, and then we're told to love strangers. We're told to love insiders in verse 1. We're told to love outsiders in verse 2. Now, who are these outsiders? Are they other Christians, but perhaps not members of your local church? That's possible. Christians can be strangers in that sense, certainly. But I think also, and perhaps especially, it is love for those who are not Christians, who are strangers spiritually to us. Now, I am sure that you all know what hospitality is in the general sense. I'm sure that you all practice it very regularly, but it can't hurt to review these things for a few minutes. What is hospitality? In the most basic sense, what is hospitality? It is welcoming people into your home to share your life and possessions with them, to show them in word and deed the love of Christ. Now, obviously, we do this with our good friends. There are people that we want to have over, that we want to spend time with, that we want to be with. But, of course, even the pagans do that. Even pagans get together in one another's homes. Even pagans will share their table and their possessions with others, with friends. The emphasis here seems to be on doing it with people that you don't know, with people who are strangers, with people who may even be enemies in some sense. The background here is Genesis 18, and I'm not going to go into the details of Genesis chapter 18. I think you probably know the story. we find that Abraham showed hospitality while Sodom did not. And I think it's very important. Genesis 18 does require careful study. Just as there is a connection between Abraham's faith and his love for the strangers that showed up on his doorstep, so there is a connection between Sodom's wicked form of life, wicked way of life, and Sodom's refusal to show hospitality. See, sodomy is, in a sense you could say, the ultimate form of rejecting love for strangers. Think about the opposite of sodomy, a heterosexual relationship, something like marriage. The opposite sex is strange. The opposite sex is different. And so there is a sense in which refusal to love strangers, refusal to show hospitality, is in principle to adopt a sodomite lifestyle. See, just as there's a connection between Abraham's faith and the fact that he did show hospitality, so there's a connection between the wicked lifestyle of Sodom, their sodomy, and their refusal to show hospitality. See, if you refuse to show hospitality to entertain strangers, you're only loving people who are just like you. And in a sense, that is sodomite. And I think that's the connection there in Genesis 18. But I want to think about the Abraham side of the story there for just a minute. He and Sarah showed extravagant hospitality to these three strangers. Now, we know that at least one of those turned out to be some kind of divine person, some kind of divine figure. The other two are called angels. I'm not going to go into speculating just who they were. But that is, I think, why Hebrews 13:2 goes on to say that in showing hospitality to strangers, people that we don't know, we may very well unwittingly entertain angels. That's what Abraham did. Now, I don't know if or how that could happen today. I'm not sure that we should expect angels to show up on our doorsteps. Maybe it happens, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. But whether it does or doesn't, there's a sense in which the New Testament holds out something that's much, much better for us anyway. The New Testament holds out for us a much higher privilege. Think about Matthew chapter 25. It's a picture of judgment. Jesus is dividing the sheep and the goats. What marks out the sheep there, Jesus makes clear, is their hospitality. They have fed the hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty. They gave shelter to the stranger. They gave clothing to the naked. They visited the sick and the prisoner. And we find in Matthew 25 that these good works, these works towards strangers, these works of love and hospitality, will vindicate the sheep in God's law court on the last day. These living works proved their faith. But there's something more there in Matthew 25. Jesus said that in doing these things for other people, the sheep were really doing them to and for Jesus himself. See, it's not simply that they did these things for angels. They did them for Jesus himself. See, in loving others, they were loving Jesus. Perhaps even unwittingly, they showed Jesus hospitality. Again, 1 John helps us to solidify this point. In 1 John 4:20, John says, "He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen?" See, love for God will show itself in love for those who bear God's image. Just as we could say love for Christ will show itself in love for those who bear Christ's image. See, in loving others, we are in truth loving God. Showing love towards others is the chief way that you can show love towards God. We love God in and by loving others. This, I think, is where we read this passage from Matthew 22 earlier. This is where I think the greatest commandment to love God and the second greatest commandment to love neighbor dovetail together. This is where they meet. This is where they mesh together. We love God in loving those who bear his image. Now, right now, it seems everywhere you turn, people are talking about community. You've got books on community. You've got conferences. You've got articles. You've got internet discussions about this. Everyone is seeking a need, an ache for community. This, I think, is one of the good things about postmodernism that Pastor Smith talked about in Sunday school this morning. Postmodernism, if nothing else, has shown us the inadequacies of American individualism. Everyone now knows that community matters. And that's really what Hebrews 13:1 is about. Our community, our brotherly love together. It's essential. It's critical. But here's the rub. Community is not enough. Community is critical, but it's not enough. You see, you can't stop at Hebrews 13:1. You've got to move on to Hebrews 13:2. You've got to love brothers, but we've also got to learn to love strangers. See, community must give rise to mission. The church is not just an inward-facing community in which we all minister to one another. It's also an outward-facing community in which we seek to minister to the world. See, the temptation is for us to think of the church as a kind of private safe haven from the world. We retreat from the world with all its temptations and all its harsh and brutal realities into these comfortable, cozy enclaves of Christian friends. And so the church for us becomes a kind of escape from the brutal, wicked world outside, which now we'll just let it go its own way, because after all, we've got our network of Christian friends. We've got our brothers and sisters, and so that's all we need. That's self-sufficient. But this is not the picture that Hebrews draws for us. We're not to just huddle together with our backs to the world. We've got to reach out to the world in love. There's a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament law, about love for the stranger and alien. That is, the person who may just be passing through Israel, who's an outsider to Israel, a stranger to Israel. In a sense, he's an alien in the land of promise. The covenant community, it's clear from these passages in the Old Testament, was to care for the outsider, to wrap them in love, to enfold them in kindness. This was the mission of Israel. Part of her priestly work was showing love to the outsider, the stranger, the alien. In the new age that Christ has inaugurated, if anything, these responsibilities have even been intensified. They're even greater. Our responsibilities along these lines have been increased. We were strangers and aliens, and yet God loved us. He reached out to us. He brought us to himself. He brought us into his family. He reached out to us in sending Christ, the incarnation, and then in Christ's cross and resurrection, he reaches out to us. And then sending the Spirit, he reaches out to us. And then in the preaching of the Word, he reaches out to us. In the Lord's Supper, he reaches out to us to feed us, to include us, to show us hospitality, in a sense. The church is to do this as well. As Augustine used to say, your first duty to your neighbor is to seize him for God. Seize your neighbor for God. Seize him with God's love. Now, this needs to be qualified in various ways, but I still want to go ahead and say it because I think it's an important point, and I think you'll know what the qualifications are. Paul calls the church the body of Christ, and we tend to think of that just in an inward-facing kind of way. We are the body of Christ. We're all fellow members of the same body, and so therefore we're to help one another. And of course, that's true. But there's more to it than that. We are the body of Christ in the world. That means there's a sense in which we are the presence of Christ in the world. We are the incarnation, or the embodiment, you might say, of God's love in the world. As Christ's body, we are to be the face of Christ. We're to be the hands and the arms of Christ, the legs and the feet of Christ, the heart of Christ to the world. We are the body of Christ. We are to make Jesus visible, publicly visible to a watching world. That's our mission. So community must not become an end in itself. It must not become something that is self-serving. Community must give rise to mission. In a faithful church, community will flow out into mission. It will give rise to mission. Mission that will help the hurting, overstressed, overworked single mom, or the kid in the neighborhood who's sort of been branded a loser, and so nobody wants to spend any time with him, or he never gets invited over to play. Love that will reach out to the person who's been caught using drugs or for a DUI and is now being shunned by everyone else around. You know, we tend to think of the world as an icky, disgusting place. We kind of think of the world as a garbage dump, really. And it smells bad, it looks bad, it's ugly. We want to stay away. We want to keep it at arm's length. Well, that's simply not something Scripture allows us to do. Christ says no. He says, go to them. Show them my love. He says in John 20, as the Father sent me, Jesus was sent into a garbage dump. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. You are to go and show them my love. Don't turn your back on the world, or I will turn my back on you. Rather, reach out to the world, show the world my love, join me in dying for the life of the world. See, that's our vocation. Luther said every Christian was to be a Christ with a small c. There's a sense in which every Christian is to replicate the work of Christ to his neighbor. We can't do this in just the same way that Jesus did, obviously. We can't propitiate anyone's sins or anything like that. But just as husbands are called to be Christs to their wives, so the church is called to be Christ to the world. We're called to be Christs to our neighbors. We're to replicate in small but significant and sacrificial ways Christ's own mission to the world. Think of yourself as a sort of miniature Christ, as a Christ figure dying to bring life to your neighbor. See, we must not lose sight of this. Hospitality and other forms of stranger love, mercy ministry, it was announced that you're going to be bringing up your very tangible food items and so forth for the poor up to the front to show this is a sacrificial offering. And indeed it is, something that God is well pleased with. See, we've got to understand, the world is ours. The world belongs to us. Not just in the future sense that we're going to inherit the earth. That's true. The meek shall inherit the earth. We are the meek. We will inherit the earth. But there's a sense in which even right now, this earth belongs to us. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 3 to the church, everything is yours. This world is yours. Now, if that's the case, if creation belongs to us, that means we're hosts. And the non-Christian living in the world is our guest. Now, if he doesn't repent and believe the gospel, there's going to come a time when he's going to get kicked out of the world. He'll be kicked out of the world and into the lake of fire. He's not going to have any share in God's new creation, in the new heavens and earth in the final sense. But in the meantime, this world belongs to us. Non-Christians in the world are our guests. We've got to be good hosts. We've got to learn to show them love. We've got to learn to show them hospitality. A lot of times I think that we are far more concerned with protecting ourselves and our children than we are with serving others. Now, I will grant here that there are people that you need to protect yourselves from. There are certainly people that you shouldn't let into your home or wouldn't want to let around your kids. As we were driving down yesterday from Monroe on 165, there are these signs every now and then that say, prison area, do not pick up hitchhikers. So I'm not telling you this is for our failures to show love towards others, towards strangers, to those who are without God and without hope in the world. And those excuses seem very plausible to us. They seem very rational to us, and yet they're simply not biblical. We've got to tear down those walls. We've got to learn to invite spiritual strangers. Non-Christians, pagans, Jews, Muslims, whatever. We've got to learn to invite these people into our lives, invite them into our homes, share ourselves with them, and in doing so, know that we are sharing the love of Christ with them. You know, people like this, of course, are not hard to find these days, people who are without God and without hope in the world. The prophet Jeremiah has promised a day when no longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, I may be badly mistaken, but I don't think that day is here yet. probably many of us have neighbors who don't know the Lord and who still need to be exhorted, who still need to be enfolded with the love of Christ and to see the body of Christ in action. Well, I think there's good news in this command as well. This may seem difficult, it may seem challenging, and in fact I think it is, but I think there's good news here as well. There's good news built into this command in Hebrews 13:2. This would be my final thought on this. You should enjoy keeping this command. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not saying that it's painless. I'm not saying that it doesn't have risks. There certainly are risks involved in showing love to strangers. But it should be a joy to carry out this command. If Ecclesiastes tells us to eat and drink and be merry to the glory of God, Hebrews 13:2 tells us to share our eating and drinking and merrymaking with others. God has been hospitable to you. God feeds you at His table. He has clothed you with robes of glory and beauty in baptism. He's clothed you with Christ in baptism. You were naked and He's clothed you. You were hungry and He feeds you at His table. He has showered you with gifts, undeserved gifts. You were ignorant and He's taught you from His word, His truth. We're to return the favor, so to speak, by being hospitable to His image bearers. What we do for them, in some sense, we do to and for God Himself. And in so doing, we reveal the love of God to the world. So in summary, Hebrews 13:1 and 2 give us two ways in which we can manifest a faith that works love. That is, a working, loving faith. Two ways in which we can manifest the obedience of faith. Love for brothers and love for strangers. Love for those who are inside the family and love for those who are outside. Love for insiders and love for outsiders. This is what a living, breathing faith is all about. A living faith is a loving faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that You would help us to love You by loving others. Help us to show brotherly love to one another. Help those who are members of this local church to show love towards one another as brothers and sisters. But help those here to not neglect the stranger either. Father, help us to be a hospitable people, to show love towards strangers. Father, in all these things, may You be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.